This is the second time that we have started with Acts 21, verses 17 and 18, but it is so very, very important that we block off Acts 21, verses 17 and 18 in our memory. Not just having been there, but in our memory, because for the rest of the book of Acts, this event is so very critical. In chapter 21, verse 17, Paul has made up his mind that he's going to Jerusalem. There have been attempts by Luke to dissuade him, by his traveling companions to discourage him from going. Agabus the prophet told him what was going. The believers in two different cities said, don't go to Jerusalem. Nonetheless, be it right or wrong, Paul was absolutely determined to do so. And when you come to chapter 21, verses 17 and 18, you have the historical event when we had come to Jerusalem. The brethren received us gladly. And now the following day we went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And in the following context, they report that there's been great success with the Gentiles, the gospel has been warmly received, and you have a response in verse 20, when they, the elders at Jerusalem, heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, and notice the remark is not, we are so glad that Gentiles are being saved. They do glorify God for that, but, coming down into the second line of verse 20, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews to those who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. So their concern is not really enthusiasm over Gentile salvation. Their enthusiasm is over the Jews that have come to believe and are still holding firmly to the law. Rumor has got it that Paul taught them to forsake Moses. The word forsake in verse 21 is a strong word. It's the word apostasy. Same word that used in later letters by Paul, that in the last times there would be a departure from the faith. And the word for departure, strong word, is the word forsake here. You have been teaching the Gentiles to apostatize from Moses and encourage their children not to be circumcised. That was rumor. We have nothing in Paul's writings that says he actually did that. But that was nonetheless the rumor that was out that this is what Paul had done. And therefore, they say, we must appease. And that comes down to verse 23. Verse 23, therefore, is this kind of logic. There are Jews that hold to the law. Therefore, verse 23, you must appease. You must do something to please them. Therefore, do this that we tell you. And they explain that four men have taken a vow. They need to purify themselves after 7 days. And we want you, Paul, to go into the temple with them and pay their expenses, which will show all the Jews that you don't teach people to forsake the law, that you are not against Judaism, and that you are holding hands with it. Paul, in verse 26, says, I'll do so. So he takes the men. The next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until a sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And with that event, the attempt conceived of by the elders was the Jews will now be pacified. And whether Paul was right or wrong, I'll not comment, but I will say the following. Number one, it didn't work. Because out of his going into the temple, a rumor started. And that comes down to verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude, lays hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple, and he's defiled the holy place. And the repercussions of what Paul did here go out through the rest of chapter 21, through all of chapter 22, through all of chapter 23, and we'll be in today to chapter 24. He's going to make a defense before Felix, and it's all for one reason, what he did in chapter 21. And we'll find, again, probably one of the most powerful illustrations in the Bible of the impact of a decision. Paul decided to do what we just reviewed, and he did it, and it impacted enormously. As a matter of fact, we'll have at least three occasions in these next chapters where the Jews were going to kill him. And the only recourse was for the Romans to come in and save this man from the problem. And they do. We'll find that much like with Christ, the only place Paul got any justice or semblance of justice was in Roman court, not Jewish court. But everything cuts loose at this particular point, and you can evaluate for yourself the one thing we can be sure of, that a decision made, as he did in this chapter, can have enormous lifelong impact. And if you want to think of it, it's a key event which triggers this, which triggers this, which triggers this, triggers this, triggers this, triggers this, and this, and this, and this. And literally, we are spun off into the last part, or the last third, really, of the book of Acts through this particular event that occurs at this point. Well, we noted last time how in the following chapter, Paul is taken out of Jerusalem by the Roman people. The Romans were in this situation. The Roman governor in Jerusalem had to keep order. There was a Jewish riot. He had to explain it. And there are attempts after attempts to get an explanation. And finally, things get so bad that in chapter 22, as we went through last time in 23, that he sends Paul away from Jerusalem, 200 infantrymen, 200 spearmen, 70 of the cavalry take Paul by night. They meet at 9 p.m. in the evening. They take Paul up to Caesarea, the headquarters of the Roman governor. And that's where we are in chapter 24 when we come to the end of that chapter. And now we're ready to look at chapter 24, verses 1 through 27. The Romans have to find out what has happened. So we have Paul's defense before Felix. Paul's defense now before Felix. And that consumes all of chapter 24. A few words of introduction to that. First, when Luke records the historical account of Paul's defense before Felix, he basically gives equal portions to three aspects of it. And when we see the three aspects and outline them, you will see that the space given is roughly proportionate to each. Number one, the Jews, with Paul now in prison in Caesarea, the Jews will come up, and as they come up, Luke takes time to give us the Jewish charges. The Jewish charges are in verses 1 through 9. 24, 1 through 9. And we will look at the three charges they make, but we should note that they're unobjective and emotional. If you come down to verse 5, the high priest this time takes an attorney along. Normally, the high priest himself would present charges, but apparently the high priest really wants to get Paul, so he gets an attorney named Tertullus. And Tertullus basically plays the emotional part. You come down to verse 5, and you cannot really fathom this, can you, in a normal court, that the man who is on trial is charged as a pest. But in verse 5, we have found this man a pest. And we mentioned last time that the word for pest is a word that means a diseased bird of prey. And of course, those were despised, they were dangerous, and thus the charge is not very objective. So don't think when we say Jewish charges that we're talking an objective court scene. Basically, the charges will be colored with language like pest, diseased bird. They will also be biased in the sense that the first two charges would bring a Roman death penalty. The second charge would bring a Jewish death penalty. So it's like putting a person on trial under two sets of laws, and under both sets of laws, the outcome could be a death penalty. So you can see the charges are really loaded against Paul. Almost equal time, in fact, perhaps a little bit more, is Paul's reply. What do you say to these charges? And that's 10 through 21. The reply of Paul before Felix. And in that reply, we'll get some of the objectivity of Paul. He will take the emotional three triple charges of the Jews, and he will answer them each one in order, why they are not applicable to him. Then we have Felix's response. And that gets almost equal time, verses 22 through 27. Let's put the jury and judge. Again, this is just preliminary. Number one, the charges of the Jews can be expressed with two words. Skillfully devious. And while the Jewish charges will often be ridiculous from some standpoint, they're very skillfully manipulated, and by I mean skillfully devious, I mean emotionally. The attorney is going to fall all over Felix. No Jew would agree with Tertullus. Tertullus is going to flatter in the fullest sense of the word. We also know, and we'll see details of it later, we also know something about Felix. We know that Felix was notoriously corrupt. Now, when we finish out, and let me state a conclusion, and then we'll come to it as we go through the passage, but let me state it first. Paul's response to these charges leads to two obvious conclusions. And these are conclusions that the Roman court will agree with. Number one, Christianity had nothing to do with political sedition. Christianity was not seditious. It was, as a matter of fact, religio licita. The great hope of the Jews was that they could prove the opposite. Remember, we've been over this previously. Only two kinds of religion in the Roman Empire. And the Romans were very generous. You could practice whatever religion that you wished, provided it did not interfere with the state. Any religion, unless it interfered with the state. And if it interfered with the state, then it became a serious matter. Very serious. And the hope of the Jews was going to be, we will be able to convince the Romans that the teaching of Christianity is seditious. And the way they did that is there was a word, basileus. Basileus is the Greek word for king. And they would argue that the only one who is basileus, going back to their cry before the cross of Christ, the only king is Caesar. And that's the word that was applied to the Caesar. Well, when Christians came along, they said Jesus is basileus. And so the Jewish hope, the radical Jewish hope, was that since they call Jesus basileus, then we can make the charge that this is an illicit religion, Jesus in competition with Caesar, and so forth. And in these Roman trials, one thing will become clear. Felix sees it. Christianity was not seditious. Two. The Jewish opposition, why did they hate Christianity so badly? Jewish opposition to Christianity was rooted in the fact that Christianity claimed to fulfill Jewish hopes. Jewish opposition was rooted in that Christianity claimed to fulfill Jewish hope. Now, no matter how perverted some of the Jewish hope was, one of the elements that was involved in it was a Messiah. You can go through almost all of your early Jewish literature that talks, for example, the Targums. The Targums would be Jewish commentary on the Scriptures. And if you look at the Targums, for example, on Isaiah 53, passage that we relate to Christ, that Philip related to Christ earlier in Acts. And if you go through that particular passage, you cannot find one Targum, one Jewish commentary, that even implies that that Messiah, that suffering person in Isaiah 53 will be a single person. Basically, and let's put down parenthesis just as an example, the Messiah. And we'll look at Isaiah 53, not look at it, but list it. And basically, all the Targums said one of two things. Isaiah 53 is Israel. The suffering servant, the one that is so agonized in this passage, is Israel. Some took a completely different tack. The suffering servant represents wicked nations. And that's all you get. There is nobody, no Targum, no Jewish commentary that comes along and says that suffering Messiah is a person. Christianity came along, beginning with Philip, for example, and said the person of Isaiah 53, the suffering Messiah, is Jesus. And thus, they're both dealing with Jewish hope, but the opposition came in that Christianity fulfilled or claimed to be the fulfillment of that. Okay, enough introduction. And let's just arrange this then under a 1, 2, 3, 4. Number 1, the Jewish charges. Jewish charges, 1 through 9. And notice chapter 24 opens with a time notation. 24:1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with a certain attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. But notice we do begin with a time notation. Now, you could, obviously, when you have a time notation, like in chapter 24, after 5 days, 5 days after what? 5 days after what? Now, at first thought, you would look back, and where would you date the 5 days? Remember in chapter 23, he is taken from Jerusalem by the Romans up to Caesarea, and you come down to the end of chapter 23, verse 32. The next day, that's after leaving Jerusalem, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks at Jerusalem. And when these had come to Caesarea, Roman headquarters, where Felix was, and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked for what province he was, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came. First thought would be the 5 days would be after what? 5 days after he had arrived in Caesarea. However, that can't be. And it can't be because if you look down in the same chapter to chapter 24 and verse 11, in his defense before Felix, he says, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, let's use this as a little example. Critics like to come along and say, see the inconsistency. 5 days after his arrest, opens chapter 24, Paul opens his mouth and says it was 12 days, showing that Scripture is in error. Now remember we said last week or last time, whenever a criticism of the Bible like this is made, always question. First of all, the first thing we attempt to do is get all defensive. Oh my, you've made a charge. I don't know what to say. Bible must be right. And that's the first mistake. You're assuming the critic's facts to be correct. Never do it. Never do it. It's always a mistake. When anyone criticizes the accuracy of Scripture by saying, this is true and this is true, therefore contradiction, always debate that either one of those things are true. Always question a critic's facts. So, always question a critic's data. And then seek a plausible, feasible response. Now the reason I use the word plausible or feasible is in order to answer an objection, that's all you have to have. You do not have to have an ironclad answer. All you have to be able to answer is that my approach is feasible. And when you approach it from this plausible, feasible approach, that's all you need. That is totally adequate to solve it. Because on many of the assertions of a critic, that's all they can give either. All they can do is say, well, this is plausible. And therefore, that is the response. Now, I think we can get and chart out an answer to this. Go back to chapter 21. And again, the reason for doing something of this sort is to make the point that we've tried to make many times, that there are answers to these things that are plausible. Chapter 21, verse 27. Paul arrives in Jerusalem back in 17 and 18. After 7 days, he goes into the temple. So notice when the 7 days were almost over, Paul goes into the temple, and this is where he is arrested. So notice we have a period of 7 days pass, 21, 27. Following that, and on that probably 7th day, Paul gets arrested. Verse 33, this is when he goes into the temple, he gets arrested. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. So on that 7th day, there was an arrest. Chapter 21, 33. Chapter 24 says add 5 days. 5 days, 24, 1, is numbered from arrest. In Jerusalem. Chapter 24, verse 11, since you take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem. And therefore, you have the statement of 24 and verse 11, that was 12 days, no more than 12 days, after he went to Jerusalem. Is that feasible? He went to Jerusalem to worship. End of 7 days, goes into the temple, is arrested on that day. Chapter 24 begins by saying, after 5 days, that is 5 days relative not to arrival in Caesarea, but relative to his arrest, then you come to verse 11 and he calls attention to the fact that it has not been more than 12 days, but on which I came to Jerusalem to worship. So the 12 days then would reference back to here, and the 5 days would reference back to here, like that. Is that plausible? Makes sense with the data we have in the text? It does. And yet, remember someone telling me about a year ago in a literature class at UMKC, among the errors of Scripture, the professor mentioned and he compared the 5 days to the 12 days in verse 11. And see, Paul said it was almost 2 weeks and it was not even 1 week, so we have an error in Luke's account. Always question the critic's facts. The critic didn't look back to the data that's involved, and that is typical, typical, typical of much, much Bible criticism. Now, I give this not because this is so edifying to your soul to have all these little neat days set up, but it does make an important point. This is the sort of thing that you will get hit between the eyes with in college. And there's been more than one young person whose doubts begin by something like this. Always question the critics. They haven't read the Bible. Okay, after the time notation then, you have the preface of flattery. Verse 2 and 3. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, and notice the approach here is, let's scratch Felix's back, let's make him pleased. No Jew would agree with this, and no facts agreed with this. But nonetheless, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence, it's a word that normally is applied only to God, almost making Felix feel godlike, by your providence, reforms are being carried out for this nation. Now, what he's doing here is obviously flattery, but it was customary in their courts that you would compliment and begin with something that was complimentary to the judge. Paul will do the same thing, except it's entirely different. Paul is going to say, Felix, I appreciate your experience. You've been a while. You understand Jewish things. That was true. He did. But not the kind of flattery that Tertullus comes on with that shows the lack of objectivity on their part. I might give one remark from Tacitus, historian. And his observation is simply this. He says, the Romans create a desolation and call it, can you give me the next word? Call it peace. The communists create desolation and call it liberation. But the kind of liberation that they give is not a liberation, it's peace in any sense of the word. And the Romans did the same thing. They'd come in and lop off heads, and there was peace in the city. But it was really peace through desolation that came about because it was coming down with an ironclad type of rule. And therefore, whatever Tertullus says, the Tacitus certainly disagrees with in that sense, and though the Romans would call it peace. Verse 3, we acknowledge this in every way, everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. It's a good thing that many of the Jews weren't there. They would have totally disagreed with Tertullus because this was not true in any sense of the word. The word that comes down in with all thankfulness is a word that means moderation. Clemency, kindness. And if you read either Josephus or Tacitus, you find out that that was not true at all. Preface of flattery. Next, presentation of charges. What in Roman court are you going to charge Paul with? And the charges begin in verse 5. We have found this man a real pest, a fellow who stirs up dissension among all Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him. You remember that scene back there in chapter 23 when Paul is in the temple and it looks here as though we were orderly. We arrested him. And the fact of the matter is the crowd attacked him and almost pulled him apart. And the Romans had to come in and rescue the man from being lynched on the scene. So this is obviously, they did eventually arrest him, but ultimately this is really a lie. But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands. And again, the point is they were pulling the man to death. They were going to kill him. Lysias comes along simply to save his life. So the charges then are basically threefold. One stirs up dissension among the Jews. That would be the idea of a capital offense with the Romans, sedition. Sect of the Nazarenes. The Nazarenes was a sect that had no standing whatsoever. Somewhat radical, and that would simply bolster the first charge, even try to desecrate the temple. So, the presentation of the charges basically are going to say this. Before Rome and before Israel, before Rome, sedition. That's the word dissension. And before Israel, desecrated the temple. And either one of those, under Roman law, penalty is death. Under Jewish law, penalty is death. So we've got two potential capital offenses charged under two different sets of law that are distinct from one another. And with that, we then have the continue of the narrative, verse 8, ordering his accusers to come before you, and by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accused him. And so the Jews join the attack, asserting that these things were so. And you essentially have a mob. The court of Israel, in relation to Jesus, was always a mob scene. There was never any order. And I'll close with that. Notice coming down to verse 10, the order. And we'll begin next time with the comparison of the courts. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. And that's order. As over against the total disaster and disorder that you have in the Jewish courts, and we'll pick up with that the next time we study it. Father, we're thankful for your word. In Christ's name, amen.